And I'll be reading from Mark chapter 10, 17 through 22. Mark 10, 17 through 22. And as Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack: go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. Let us bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we know that we have temptations all around us. And Lord, some of those temptations are very powerful. Some of those temptations and pressures are for us to forsake our faith in Jesus and to follow another path. Lord, may we always resist by your help, by your power, by the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. May we always resist those temptations and those philosophies that would persuade us to not follow Jesus. Lord, help us to see our own self-righteousness in some areas of our life and help us to flee from that as well and to trust in the one and only Savior, Jesus, who can and will deliver us from our sins and will bring us safely home to heaven. And it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask your blessing. Amen. You may be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Usually I don't begin with a quote, but let me begin with this quote explaining some of the circumstances from the theologian R.C.H. Lenski. And while he was going out on the road, one having run forward and having kneeled to him was inquiring of him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus is in the act of taking the road to the next village when this unnamed man comes to him with a question. Jesus first speaks of marriage, then of children, now of earthly possessions, all in a beautiful sequence. Whatever else may have happened between these events is left out in order to secure this order of events. Luke tells us that this man was a ruler, meaning a ruler of the synagogue, one of the officials who managed the affairs of the local synagogue. He was still a young man, for Matthew calls him Neoniskos, a man between 24 and 40. His actions in running out in the road to meet Jesus and kneeling down before him in the dust betoken his earnest eagerness and the fervor of his desire. Though he is a ruler and prominent in his community, he humbles himself before Jesus. This action of the man in the address, "Good teacher," bespeak great reverence for Jesus and the assurance on his part that Jesus will be able to give him the vital information that he desires. The man does not ask how he may obtain eternal life as if he were at a loss as to the way and the means. On the contrary, he thinks he knows quite well how, namely by doing something, some one good thing. In the question, "What shall I do?" there lies, of course, the assumption that the questioner has a necessary ability that and may easily reach the goal that Jesus has reached. All he knows, all he needs is to know the thing that is to be done. This idea is Pelagianism, the idea that we can earn our own salvation and we have free will in the realm of spiritual things, is its worst form. "What shall I do?" lies at the readiness to do what may be required. The best thing about the wrong and twisted question that this man wants eternal life in the midst of all this. As we look at this portion of Scripture, we see, first of all, starting in verse 17, the big question that this rich young ruler has. The big question, an important question. He's thinking about heaven. He's pondering the brevity of life and the length of eternity. He's thinking of something good. His question is, how can I earn a place in heaven? And he's asking what he has to do to earn or inherit eternal life. We see this rich young ruler who approaches Jesus. He ran to him, which again, in that culture, was not a dignified thing to do. You don't run to someone, and unless you really show respect to them, you don't bow before them. But this young man did both of these things. We also see that he treated Jesus with respect in verse 17, "Teacher." And not only did he call him teacher, didaskalos, But he called him a good teacher. A good teacher. And then he asked the question. And just understand, he asked a question of what he needed to do to inherit a free gift of eternal life. Maybe he didn't understand that fully, but what was offered by Jesus and what is offered by Jesus is a free gift of eternal life. Nothing that we can do or accomplish to earn that. It's a free gift. Someone who's asking, what do I need to do? What do I need to accomplish to get a place in heaven? If that person were to ask you, and hear this young man ask Jesus, would that person need law or gospel? Does he need to hear of God's holiness and his own sinfulness? Or does he need to hear that Jesus is in fact the satisfaction for all of his needs before an infinitely holy God? Jesus' response to this young man is to use the law. And to guide him in the law, and he starts with the second table of the law, that is, our relationship with other people. And this young man is assuming that, been there, done that, I've got that taken care of, what else would I need to do? The big answer we see starting in verse 18 from the Lord Jesus Christ, the plan A is to keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And again, this could be misunderstood, but understand that he's using the law to bring this young man to the point where he realizes, I haven't kept the Ten Commandments. I've sinned against God. I've sinned against my neighbor. I've sinned against myself. Jesus answers the question that is asked of him, what must I do to inherit eternal life, with a question and a declaration. His question is, why do you call me good? And please understand, Jesus is not saying, I'm not good. Because Jesus is good in the absolute sense. But he's asking this young man, doing the work of a doctor or a nurse working on triage, what's the problem? Where are you at? Where's the pain? What's the cause of these things? Why do you call me good? And then Jesus went on to explain, no one is good except God alone. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, if he is the second person of the Trinity, and that's what he teaches about himself, that is what the scriptures teach about him, then he is good. But not just good, one good teacher among many. He is the supremely good teacher. And the ultimate one that we are to look to for life and salvation. Why do you call me good? Jesus asked. No one is good except God alone. Jesus, in verse 19, points to the Ten Commandments. You know the commandments, Jesus said. Again, let me ask a question. Are the commandments, or the Ten Commandments, are they law or gospel? Do they point to what Jesus did for us, or what we are to do, and to show us what we've fallen short of? The problem is, for a lot of us, and for a lot of people in our culture and society, that they'll pat themselves on the back, not maybe literally, but, you know, well, basically I'm a pretty good person, and I've never killed anyone, and I've never robbed any banks. And I'm always grateful to hear that answer, because it's good to know, but that's not the same as perfectly keeping the law of God, is it? When we make the Ten Commandments something so low and so easy that, oh, I've done those, I've kept them all, we haven't used the law properly, because one of the main purposes of the law is to put us to death, to bring us to that conviction of sin, to bring us to the point where we say, I've got nothing to say to justify myself or my behavior or my thoughts before God. Jesus delineated the second table of the law. Do not murder. And I'm not going to ask my confirmation students to say it out loud, because we're still working on the Ten Commandments, but just notice the different ones of the commandments that he's taken. And they're mostly in order, except the last one that's listed here. Do not murder. They start with the negatives. Do not murder. Commandment number 5. Do not commit adultery. Commandment number 6. Do not steal. Commandment number 7. Do not bear false witness. Commandment number 8. And then do not defraud, which is, like, when I first read that, it's like, well, I think that's probably 9 and 10, but the idea to deprive, to wrong, or defraud another of what belongs to him. And it speaks of not only the not coveting your neighbor's wife and manservant and maidservant and animals, or his house. But it's even what we have in the explanation in the small catechism, that I don't seek to entice away someone else's spouse or their laborers or their animals for my selfish purpose, or to take advantage of in a way of defrauding. And then the last commandment listed here, which is the fourth commandment in the positive way, honor, and literally the idea here is to keep on honoring your father and your mother. This is the second table of the law. And again, if Jesus went through each one of these one by one, and if you examined your own life, how well would you be doing just based on how you treat your neighbor? The second table of the law. One commentator explains, by using only the second table of the law, Jesus takes this young ruler where he is surest of himself. For these are the commandments that most men imagine that they can obey with little effort. And then he adds a little bit later, Mark alone has the ninth and tenth commandments combined in do not defraud. The object of Jesus seems to be simply the piling up of the commandments into a tremendous burden, the showing how exceedingly much the law requires before it grants the life as a reward. Again, if salvation is by obedience to the law, it has to be perfect obedience. If someone is resting in their obedience to the law of God, that they're basically a good person or a moral person, or they're better than their neighbors, or they're better than their coworkers, or they're better than a lot of their friends. Well, at least I've never done this thing. And you know what? If you go through the Ten Commandments, starting, of course, with ourselves, but with those with whom we might be seeking to share our faith in Christ with, as we deal with those and say, have you ever committed murder? Maybe that's not your first question to someone that you don't know very well. Have you ever committed murder? But Jesus said, if you've hated someone in your heart, you've broken that commandment. Have you ever been angry at someone without cause? Well, I guess I have. Have you ever looked at someone with lust who wasn't your husband or wife? And Jesus said it's not only the outward keeping of that marriage vow to not commit sexual immorality, to not commit adultery, but it's also what you think about, your thoughts and your desires. And that sinful thoughts are breaking the commandments as much as the actions. Of course, the actions might have further consequences. So sometimes people will say, well, if Jesus says it's just as bad if I hate someone as it is to murder, why not just go ahead and get rid of the problem? And that's not the solution, of course. That's multiple sins rather than just one. But the law shows us with its finger, it shows us that I'm guilty. It shows you that you're guilty. And before we show other people that they're guilty, we have to come to that place where we're dealing with our own guilt before an infinitely holy God. We notice in verse 20 that the rich young ruler believes in himself and in his power to keep the law of God sufficiently. Teacher, I've kept, and the idea is to guard or to keep all these things. I have done all these things. And how long from my youth up? Literally, he's saying, all my life I've kept the Ten Commandments of God. I've done these all. Again, if you asked any child who went through childhood, have you always obeyed your mom and dad every single time? Well, I guess there is that time that I forgot to make my bed once or twice or maybe 1,000 times or more. And I'm not picking on anyone in particular. When you talk back to your parents disrespectfully, when you smart off to them, when you steal something, take something that's not yours, when you say, you know what, this person doesn't need this, so maybe I'll help myself to it. This young man says, looking at Jesus in his face, I've kept all these things. And again, from the teaching of some of the Pharisees, they made it so that there were fences around the commandments so that you wouldn't break the commandments. But sometimes their fences were easier. And it was easy in that culture to say, you know what, I've done a good job. A lot of Pharisees could say about themselves, like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about who prayed in the temple next to a publican or a sinner. The Pharisee said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like one of these. And then he listed what he does. I fast and I tithe and I do all these things. And Jesus said, the one who didn't even look up to heaven but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, that one went home justified. That is, declared righteous in God's sight. Not because of what he had done, but because of his realization that he couldn't do anything. And his cry for mercy and God's grace instead of what he thought he deserved. Sometimes we can get frustrated with people, especially sometimes spiritual things come up, maybe at every holiday among family members. Sometimes that's why people say don't talk about politics and religion. But you know what? Both can be talked about civilly. I know in our culture that's harder and harder to do. But both are important, and even more so our faith in Christ, to talk when it's an appropriate time about our faith in Christ, and to bring up spiritual things, and to ask questions about what do you think happens after a person dies, to someone, and find out where they're at and what their beliefs are. And we can ask politely before we tell them what the Bible says, but we can say, would you mind if I shared with you what the Bible teaches about that? And if they say, no, I don't want you to share, you can be respectful, but there's sometimes, especially if you're asking that permission, well, I might be kind of curious. Tell me what it says. And we can get irritated. You know, I've talked to that person 100 times. They just don't listen. But we see here Jesus didn't get irritated. We see his reaction in verses 21 and 22. Jesus felt a love for this rich young ruler. And this word for love here is the strong word for love, agape, agapao. He loved him with a full knowledge. He loved him completely. He knew all about him and loved him anyway, is the kind of knowledge, kind of love that is described here. And then from this love, Jesus spoke the truth. And we're told in Ephesians to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. In your family, maybe you'd never have a problem with speaking the truth or speaking the truth in love. But sometimes we've struggled in our family with our kids can speak the truth. But if it's not spoken in love, it shouldn't be spoken in the first place. And that takes a lot of years to teach. And sometimes it's a challenge, isn't it? But Jesus spoke the truth. He spoke the truth in love. Whenever he spoke, he spoke the truth. Whenever he spoke the truth in love. And that should be our desire too as we deal with one another. Are my words loving? Is my attitude one of love? And sometimes in the midst of that love, there's that confrontation over sin and over wrong. And Jesus did that here. Again, in our culture, it's like, well, he wasn't being loving. Actually, he was being more loving than anyone else in the whole universe. Jesus spoke the truth in love. One thing you lack, one thing that keeps you falling behind. In the Roman Catholic Church, voluntary poverty in monastic orders is a work that merits salvation according to their teaching. And it's also giving all to the poor is, according to Roman Catholic teaching, beyond what the Ten Commandments teach. And to observe such action is to do a supererogative work. It's beyond what is necessary for salvation. And the idea that by doing something super good in that way, and that's my terminology, but by doing something super good, you're earning extra favor that someone else can get from you. And of course, that's not what the Word of God teaches. The only one who's done a good work is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good works that we do as Christians have followed our faith in Christ. And we seek to show the love that Jesus has shown to us. Jesus said, one thing you lack. And then he told him 3 things to do. Go, sell, and give. And again, we have to ask ourselves, is this law or is this gospel? Is this what he must do in order to earn a place in heaven? And sometimes people will do that. They'll understand this passage in that way. Well, if you really want to be a Christian, like a really super Christian, you have to give away all your possessions. You can't own anything. You have to share everything if you don't give it away. And if someone asks you for something, you never say, no, I need this. I can't part with it at this time. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. Go sell all your belongings and give to the poor. Again, I believe Jesus is still using law here. Because remember, the second table of the law is our relationship with our neighbor. And this young man said, I've done all these things from my youth. Okay? And then he's circling around. Jesus is getting back to the first table of the law. The summary is to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And this young man, second table, of course, the summary is to love our neighbor as ourself. This young man said, I'm doing that. I'm doing that really well. And basically patted himself on the back. And Jesus went to the first three commandments. First commandment, the foundation of all the other commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God in all things. Do I fear God above all things? Do I trust in God above all things? Do I love Him above all things? And any other commandment that a person would break, you're breaking this first and foremost. And this is, as I said, the foundation for all the rest of the law. His material possessions, as we'll see in just a moment in the text, was an idol for him. He feared, loved, and trusted in his possessions more than in the living and true God. And Jesus was using the first table of the law again to continue to bring conviction of sin. The solution for this young man, the solution for each one of us, is to trust in Jesus and in his righteousness instead of your own righteousness. Can this person, a synagogue ruler, someone who had authority and who had respect in that culture, bowing before Jesus, running up to him, asking him a question, and then getting a response from Jesus that was totally unexpected. Jesus said, do these things and you will have treasure in heaven. And then he said, come follow me. The idea is to keep on following me. To trust in Jesus rather than trusting in our own obedience to the law. Because if you are honest with yourself, if we're honest with our neighbors and help them in their journey, in their relationship with Jesus, wherever they may be on that journey, to help them see that, you know what, they aren't good enough. And that they've fallen short. And like the scripture says, all have sinned and continue to fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 22, we see the rich young ruler's response. He was first of all saddened. He was saddened. You could see on his face. He was saddened at these words. And then we also see that he was grieving. He went away grieving. He was mourning. He was thinking, I'm going to find out for sure. I'm going to know. And maybe he was even thinking, Jesus is going to say, you know what, young man, you've done enough. If anyone deserves heaven, it's you. And I've heard that said by people about other people. If anyone deserves heaven, it would be my grandma or my grandpa or my mom or my dad. He went away saddened. He went away grieved. And he did those things because he went away wealthy. He went away wealthy. He was one who owned much. He had many goods. And again, taking this passage and not comparing it to any other scripture, it would imply that to be a follower of Jesus, you can't have anything. You have to give up all your possessions. Jesus is talking about not just life, not just biological life. He's talking about eternal life. And as much as a person might have, those riches don't last. Let me read a few comments from another commentator. The picture drawn of the young ruler's very pathetic, so eager to do the good thing, so desirous of life eternal, when so many young men are carried away by the world, so strongly attracted to Jesus, yet so far from the right road to eternal life. He had been all along in possession of much property, we read here. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 26, I believe a verse that ties in well in my conclusion here. Jesus was saying to them all those who were listening to him, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You ask the question, is salvation one of keeping the Ten Commandments? In a sense, if one could do it perfectly, and that's where we have to especially clarify with people that think they're pretty good people. Going through the Ten Commandments one by one, taking maybe the three commandments that they know. Do you know any of the Ten Commandments? And they might get a few right. They might add a few that don't belong there. And to help them realize, have you kept these perfectly? Have you continually honored and obeyed your parents? Once you're an adult, you don't have to obey your parents, but you still are called to honor them. Still are called to honor them all of your life. Have you ever stolen? Have you ever hated someone or been angry with someone without cause? Have you looked at someone with lust? Have you ever told a lie? Again, you can call it a white lie or a yellow lie or a green lie, whatever kind of lie you want to call it, but it's still deception, still a twisting of God's truth. Salvation is possible through the commandments only if you can do so perfectly. Not just the outward obedience, but also the right thoughts and the right desires that go along with it. All of the time. Every single time. Your whole life long. And this young man said, I've done that. What else do I need to do? Not realizing that he didn't. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the will and law of God. This is called his active obedience. What he did on purpose, what he did actively, was to fulfill the whole will and law of God for us. He also suffered and died for your sin and mine, including the sin of self-righteousness. That is his passive obedience, his taking upon himself all that our guilt deserves. What you deserve for your sin, your sinful words and actions and thoughts, and your sinful nature, what you and I deserve, Jesus took upon himself. Again, including our sin, our self-righteousness. Whenever you do something good and think, oh, God really loves me now, or God is more pleased with me now because of what I did, that's self-righteousness. Rather than trusting in the righteousness of Christ alone. The Christian can say, God is really pleased with me now because of what Jesus has done for me. And that's always where we go back to again and again. Salvation is by grace through faith in the only one who kept the Ten Commandments, that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus did this, but he did it for you. And you can rest in his finished work on your behalf. You can walk in the joy of the Lord. You can walk in that assurance. You can walk in the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit, guided by God's word, showing your light, sharing Jesus' love with those around you. And maybe as we have opportunity, sharing the good news of what Jesus has done, that he is our perfect substitute. He is truly the good teacher. He is the one who lived a perfect life and who suffered and died to pay for our sins, my sins, and the sins of the world. We call people to repent and to trust in Christ and to keep following him all the days of their life. That's our prayer for ourselves, our family members and loved ones, but also for those around us. Amen.